Welcome everybody to this audio in which we will consider the conversion of the Apostle Paul. We'll consider his conversion in the light of the dispensational setting of the Acts period. The Acts period was approximately 35 to 40 years in length, starting not long after the Lord's resurrection, 40 days of the 50 from the Feast of Unleavened Bread to Pentecost, right through to the time Paul called the chief of the Jews together in Rome in Acts 28. We believe that this period was not the beginning of something new. Tradition will tell us that the church, inverted commas, started at Acts chapter 2, and the book of the Acts was the record of the activities of the early church. We, on the other hand, consider, as Paul clearly writes in a number of his Acts period epistles, that the book of Acts was the end of the ages. The listener might like to consider Hebrews 9:26, Hebrews 10:35-37, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, and consider 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 25-31. The book of Acts was not the beginning of the church, but an extended opportunity to the nation of Israel to turn to the Lord their God. The prophets had called them to do so. We can see the Lord speaking through Zechariah chapter 1, "Turn to me, and I will turn to you." And the listener should carefully consider Acts chapter 3, from about verse 17 down to the end of the chapter. The first record of Paul's conversion is in Acts chapter 9. And for today's lesson, we're going to focus on how he was converted. And we're going to see the elements of Paul's conversion as they relate to the Acts period. Let us read together Acts chapter 9, verses 1-9. "And Saul, still breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to Damascus to the synagogues, so that if he found any of the way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. But in going it happened, as he drew near to Damascus, even suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?'" Verse 5. "And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you persecute. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And trembling and astonished, he said, 'Lord, what will you have me to do?' And the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you shall be told what you must do.'" Verse 7. "And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, indeed hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And Saul was lifted up from the earth, his eyes were opened, but he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days not seeing and did not eat or drink." What an incredible conversion. Yes, indeed, a turning back to Jesus of Nazareth by this Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee as regards the law, one who was so zealous he persecuted the church. In the matter of the law, he was blameless. And of course, he was circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin. You can read about those things in Philippians chapter 3. And in 1 Corinthians 15, of course, he says, "Look, but by the grace of God, I am what I am." In 1 Corinthians 15:10, for he says in verse 9, "I am the least of the apostles and am not sufficient to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." I'm sure he was conscious for the rest of his life of his role in the martyrdom of Stephen. But you see, friends, the chief of sinners can be turned around by grace, as you and I, I'm sure, have experienced in our own lives. Speaking of Paul's classification of himself as the chief of sinners, let us turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul again reflects upon his conversion. Then we're going to sum up these elements which were instrumental in turning around this Hebrew of the Hebrews zealot. Let's read together 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 down to 17. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who strengthened me," says Paul, "because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." We note it does not say he was put into the church, which is his body. "The one who before was a blasphemer and a persecutor and insolent, but I obtained mercy." Ah, a huge word here. Very, very important. "I obtained mercy," says Paul, "because being ignorant, I did it in unbelief." Mercy and unbelief. Two very, very huge words when we come to understand Paul's writing in Romans 9 through 11. Verse 14, "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love in Christ Jesus." Faithful is the word and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is what this context is about. Saving sinners. Not who is a member of the church, which is his body. Paul goes on to say, "In the matter of sinners, I am chief." Now, does this mean Paul was the first sinner in existence? Absolutely not. Paul is talking about intensity, degree, not a chronological number. He was the worst of them, in his opinion. Paul is saying, "In the matter of sinners, I am the worst of them. But for this cause I obtained," look out, here comes the word again, "mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering as a pattern to those being about to believe on him to life everlasting." Do we think Paul is saying that he was the first sinner? Answer, no. Do we think that Paul was the first to obtain mercy? The answer to that is no as well. He is talking about intensity of his trespasses and the intensity of the mercy he received. That's the pattern. That's what Paul is showing. Now, in the original language, the word chief and the word first in verse 15 and 16 are the same. Grammar, therefore, means that we need to find the emphasis that Paul is making. And I'd like to read these two verses in another version, which brings out the intensity of the word protos. Not the chronological order of the word protos. 1 Timothy 1, 15 and 16 in the International Standard Version. "This saying is trustworthy and deserves complete acceptance. To this world Christ Jesus came, sinful people to reclaim. I am the worst of them." Verse 16, "But for that very reason I received mercy, so that in me, as the worst sinner, Christ Jesus might demonstrate all of his patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." Paul's conversion was an act of mercy on the worst sinner. It was an act of mercy and patience. We are going to summarize the events of Paul's conversion and the statements that Paul makes regarding the mercy of God. Noting that Paul was converted in the Acts period, we're going to see how Paul's conversion is in total harmony with the purposes of God during that time. Paul's conversion was indeed a great enlightenment to the purposes of God that stood during that time. The first thing we notice is that a light from heaven shone around Paul. A light from the heaven. Of course, Peter was in prison in Acts 12, verse 7, and there was a light there as well. But when we go back in Israel's typical redemption, we notice that the Lord descended upon Mount Sinai in flaming fire, that the Lord gave to the nation of Israel a pillar of fire by night as a light to them. In the accounts of the Transfiguration, reading Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, he was transfigured before them, and his face shone as the sun, and his clothing was white as the light. Here is an anticipation of glory for Israel. The Lord transfigured before them, Elijah the prophets, Moses the law, all that these anticipated was to be realized when the Lord was not transfigured, but came in light and glory. Let us turn back to Isaiah chapter 60. In verse 16 it says, "You will also suck the milk of nations, and suck the breast of kings, and you will know that I, the Lord, am your Saviour and Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." Verse 19, "The sun will no more be your light by day, nor the brightness of the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you for everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun will no more go down," verse 20, "nor your moon withdraw, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be ended." In Israel's past, light was given by God in their typical salvation, in an anticipation of Israel's future glory. Paul is converted with this same light from heaven experience. I wonder if Paul's conversion relates in an anticipatory way to the future glory of Israel. And we'll certainly see that to be so when we see his ministry in the Acts period. The first thing Paul experienced in his conversion process was a light from heaven, a significant dispensational element in God's dealing with the nation of Israel, in their past and in their future glory. I do not know of any Gentile in the present dispensation of the grace of God who was converted with a bright light coming down from heaven. But Paul, a Jew who had been opposing God, was struck with a bright light. And that man advanced beyond his contemporaries in the Hebrews' religion, knew full well the dealings of God with Israel through a great light. The dealing of God to Israel with great light, the transfiguration, the prophecy of Isaiah, and indeed Revelation 21 and 22 about the light of the New Jerusalem, are all related to the nation of Israel and God's purposes for the earth. Her past anticipated the great light of her glorious future under the one Jesus of Nazareth, who shone the light in which he dwells upon the Apostle Paul. The next element of Paul's conversion is found in verse 4 of Acts chapter 9. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying to him. I wonder where the voice came from. It came from heaven. And once again, we have another element, another dispensational element, which is totally related to the nation of Israel. We have referred to the pillar of fire by night providing light to Israel. In Exodus 19, the Lord descended upon Mount Sinai in the clouds and in flaming fire. The listener should read Deuteronomy 4, verse 11. And in that setting of the Lord's glory descending to the earth, Exodus 19:19 says, And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and became very strong, Moses spoke, and God answered him by a voice. A voice from heaven relates to Israel in a setting of their typical redemption. Which Exodus and Isaiah anticipates Christ descending to the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the book of Revelation? In which prophecy we will read about the sun and the moon being darkened, Christ being manifested in light, and voices in heaven occurring. Back in Israel's typical salvation, the Lord descended to a mountain with a voice. The descent of the Lord to Mount Sinai with angels and trumpets and clouds and flaming fire and a voice anticipates the book of the Revelation, which has the same things in it at the Lord's coming. We have already seen in Matthew 17 that the Lord was transfigured, and his face shone as the sun, and his clothing was white as the light. This was on a mountain, and also is an anticipation of Israel's glory. Elijah, Moses, the law, and the prophets all spoke about Israel's restoration. In this prophetic setting, we find in verse 5 these words. While he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud, just like in Exodus 19, overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Wow, we've found a light from heaven and a voice from heaven are identified with Israel and are identified with Israel's moment of glory when the Son of Man comes in moral and physical darkness to restore the kingdom to Israel, to rule the world in light and truth from the throne of his father David. Isn't it a wonderful thing? The Apostle Paul was converted with dispensational things that relate to Israel and are featured in typical salvation and prophecy regarding Israel's restoration. Paul, of course, wrote 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and perhaps we might read a couple of verses from that passage in relation to these things. In verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven, just like the light and the voice in Paul's conversion, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, just like Exodus 19, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." And you say, "Ah, but there's no light in that passage." Well, no, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7 and 8, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with the angels of his power in flaming fire, just like Exodus 19. The sun, the moon and the stars will not give their light in that great and terrible day of the Lord. And in that great and terrible day of the Lord will blaze forth in light, seated at the right hand of God before he descends to the earth in the clouds with angels, a trumpet, a shout and a voice. Great light and a voice as the Lord returns to the Mount of Olives. All these things are about the day of the Lord. And Thessalonians is about the day of the Lord. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 2, "You yourselves know accurately that the day of the Lord comes." Ah yes, the things that were featured in Paul's conversion relate to the nation of Israel and God's purpose for the earth. There is one other fascinating aspect of Paul's conversion. He heard a voice speak directly to him. His travelling companions heard a voice, but in Acts 22:9 it suggests they did not hear the voice that specifically spoke to Paul or understand the words that were spoken to Paul. And this reminds us again of Israel's typical salvation. God spoke to Moses and called him up, and the children of Israel heard a voice and asked that it not be spoken again. See Hebrews chapter 12, verse 19. Moses heard the Lord's words and understood. The nation of Israel heard the words and pushed them away. Paul heard the Lord speaking to him. His friends heard a voice, but didn't understand what was being spoken to Paul. Wow, that's a picture of the Acts period, isn't it? A few understood, but the nation did not. Does that mean the nation was lost and cast off? Absolutely not. How can we not see the relationship of these elements of Paul's conversion with the nation of Israel and God's purpose for the earth? With these scriptural evidences before me, it would be unwise for me to begin to suggest that Paul in Acts was converted to bring in the truth of Ephesians and introduce the church which is his body. There are a few more features that we should look at in Acts chapter 9 before proceeding. In verse 15, the Lord said to Ananias, who was somewhat reticent, "Go, for this one is a chosen vessel to me, to bear my name before nations and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Paul's commission was a three-directional commission, which included Gentiles, kings, and the sons of Israel. Paul's commission after the book of Acts closed was to the nations. We can read this in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, and we can read it in 2 Timothy chapter 1, from verse 8 down to verse 12. Ananias was obedient to the Lord's instruction, and in Acts 9:17, he entered the house, and putting his hands on him, a very Jewish thing to do, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you in the way which you came, has sent me to you that you might see and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Paul received his sight and was empowered by the Holy Spirit. Saul of Tarsus, who later became Paul, experienced a light from heaven. He heard a voice. He was blinded for a period of time. His salvation was an act of mercy. His sight was restored, and he was empowered by the Holy Spirit to fulfill the commission given to him. We know that Israel likewise will be saved. God's patience and long-suffering endures for them. And where they're saved with a light and a voice, they likewise are going to receive their sight. And they will be empowered by the Holy Spirit, see Joel chapter 2, to fulfill the commission that God has given them. By the way, we know that after he was strengthened, in verse 20, he proclaimed Christ in the Jewish synagogues that he is the Son of God. In Acts 26, we find the Apostle Paul saying in verse 19 of that chapter before King Agrippa that he did not disobey the heavenly vision. Verse 20, "But to those first in Damascus and Jerusalem and to all the country of Judea and to the Gentiles, I made known the command to repent and to turn to God, doing works worthy of repentance." In verse 22, "He stood," he claimed, "until this day of Acts 26, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said was going to happen." Let us put these elements together before turning to Acts chapter 13. Paul was a Jew withstanding the word of the Lord. Paul saw a light from heaven. He heard a voice. He became partially blind. But all these things were God showing him mercy. They were for his salvation. His sight was restored, and he was empowered by the Holy Spirit to fulfill his commission. Paul's conversion anticipates the dealings of God on the nation of Israel from Acts 13 onwards, as we shall see as we now turn to this chapter. In Acts 13, we have Elymas, verse 8, the conjurer, who is withstanding the messengers of God, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. This is exactly what Paul was doing. Paul turned to him, verse 10, he says this, "O son of the devil, full of all deceit and all craftiness, enemy of all righteousness, will you not stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is on you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a while." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell on him, and he went about seeking some, just like Paul, to lead him by the hand. Go back and read Acts 9, verse 8. The Gentile, Sergius Paulus, verse 12, seeing the thing happening, the proconsul believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. A son of Jesus, this false prophet, a Jew, is partially blinded. And when a Jew is partially blinded, a Gentile is saved. Paul was a Jew, partially blinded. But Paul was not partially blinded to be cut off forever, was he? Paul was partially blinded to be saved. God showed him mercy in that partial blindness. And his commission included Gentiles. In Acts 13, we have very, very significant set of events here. At the beginning of Paul's recorded ministry, out among the nations. Wouldn't it be very, very interesting indeed if, just as Paul, a Jew, was partially blinded as an act of mercy and leading to salvation, if Bar-Jesus, like Paul, represented the nation of Israel as a whole. We shall look at Paul's gospel here in Acts 13, and then turn to a wonderful passage of Scripture in Romans 9 through 11. Briefly overviewing Paul's kingdom gospel in Acts 13. Yes, Paul's kingdom gospel. There's nothing in Acts 13 about anyone going to heaven or Christ being raised as the head of the church, which is his body. From verse 17 down to verse 23, Paul briefly reviews God's dealings with the children of Israel. In verse 22, he comes to David, the son of Jesse, and in verse 23 makes this statement: "Of this man's seed God has raised to Israel, according to his promise, a Saviour, Jesus." In Acts 13, at the top of Paul's gospel, Christ has been raised to Israel, the son of David. In Acts 13, verses 24 to 32, we find that Paul, in an identical way to Peter, recounts the history of both John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus, their ministry in the land of Israel. That Christ's suffering, death and burial were according to all that was written, but God raised him from the dead. Remember, verse 30 must be understood with verse 23, raised from the dead to Israel. Christ is not raised from the dead in Acts 13 to be seated in heavenly places as the head of the church, which is his body. In verse 32, Paul makes an astonishing statement: "And we preach the gospel to you," glad tidings in the King James, "the promise made to the fathers." We have promise in verse 23 and a gospel based on the promises made to the fathers in verse 32. In verse 33, Paul quotes Psalm 2. The listener should read Psalm 2 to see the context, for the very verse before the one Paul quotes in this verse here says this, which says, "Yet I have set my king on the holy hill of Zion." In Acts 13:34, Paul quotes Isaiah 55, "I will give you the holy," wait for it, "promises of David." The church, which is his body, are not receiving the holy promises of David. and the holy promises of David in Isaiah 55 is a leader and a commander of the people of Israel. How many times does Paul have to preach a gospel about promises made to Israel's fathers? I think it's time we need to acknowledge that Paul's gospel in Acts 13 is identical to Peter's. Christ, the son of David, raised to sit on Israel's throne. Peter and Paul preach the kingdom of heaven on the earth. You see, some people, totally forgetting all that Paul preaches in Acts 13 before verse 38, go back to Acts 2:38 and see that's the kingdom gospel. Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and no one's saved like that today. Paul refers to Peter in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5. And in verse 11 of that chapter, he says, therefore, whether it was I or they, including Peter, so we preach, and so you believed. There were many in Christ before Paul, and many were saved at the preaching of Peter. They were all in Christ in the Acts period, but they weren't in the church, which is his body. It was a kingdom gospel preached by Peter, a kingdom gospel preached by Paul, and it was all about the imminent return of the Lord to sit on David's throne. Paul was a Jew, opposing God. He was acting in unbelief. He experienced a light from heaven. He heard a voice. Paul was partially blinded. Paul was saved. He needed someone to lead him by the hand. Paul received mercy. Paul's conversion is an anticipation of God's dealing with the very nation who were indeed causing him great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart. We pick up Acts 13 in our next audio.